Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Carla Broussard, our guest, every single line full. So off we will go back to work. We ask people to give us their Protestant challenges. Maybe it's their own challenge. Maybe it's one that they have heard and they need some thinking through to do with Dr. Carla Broussard. Whatever it is, the number as the lines open up, you can get in the conversation, 888-318-7884. Just bring us your Protestant challenge to the Catholic faith today. Jared is in Michigan, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Welcome, Jared. You got a challenge for us?
I don't have a challenge. I just wanted to pick your brains, get some advice. I recently started going to Mass and going to OCIA. And let me preface my question with my local parish is incredibly inviting. They themselves aren't intimidated. Like, my questions come from my own like insecurities, but like as I go to daily Mass, as I go to Sunday Mass, is there anything I should avoid doing? You know, I don't know. You know, I just don't want to, I guess, fall into bad habits. You know, is it okay for me to go to daily Mass and follow along and participate in the responses and all that stuff?
Okay, all right. So I'm glad you asked more specified questions, because the initial question of what shouldn't I do, man, that's really broad.
There's some moral stuff you should stay away from.
And it's kind of like, don't drink the holy water kind of thing, you know, just to kind of be joking here. But more seriously, to get to your specified questions, I kind of get where you're coming from. So you're coming into the church, you're in OCIA, you want to do the best that you can. You don't want to fall into bad habits, as you've put it. So you pose the question, should I be going to daily Mass? Well, the answer is yes. Not should in the sense of, you know, if you're not, you're a bad person, you're being a bad Christian or something. What I mean by that is if you have a desire to do so and you have the opportunity to do so and you feel the Lord is calling you to go and be with Him and receive Him daily, then that's a great thing to do, Jared, and I would encourage you to do that. And so maybe we could rephrase that question as, is it a good thing for me to go daily Mass when I have the desire and am able to? And the answer is yes. You do not have to fear becoming like too scrupulous or something and going to daily Mass. The point of going to daily Mass is to frequent the reception of our Lord in Holy Communion, to increase and strengthen the supernatural life of God we call sanctifying grace in the soul, so that you can enter into deeper intimacy and friendship and love with Jesus Christ. Like, that's the purpose. And then also, too, to worship God daily in this way, which is the highest form of worship, which in turn is an act of love, which in turn increases love within your heart, love for God, love for neighbor. So when you look at it like that, Jared, there are all these spiritual benefits that flow from daily attendance at Mass, so that you can become holier and holier and holier and become, to quote our former host, Patrick Coffin, the saint that you're called to be, right? What else is there? So I would say yes. Now, you brought up something else that my memory's not serving me correctly right now. There was one more thing you brought up of what you should or shouldn't do. What was that, Jared?
Along in my missile.
Oh, yeah.
And they do the
responses. Yeah, absolutely,
okay,
brother.
You need to participate in it?
Okay. Absolutely, yes. Yeah. So, you know, not being a Catholic yet, you would refrain from receiving Holy Communion. So that's pretty much the only thing you can't do when you go to Mass as a non-Catholic. You just can't receive Communion. Everything else, absolutely, brother, you can participate in. All of the prayers, all of the gestures, everything that we're doing at Mass, you can do. In fact, you can worship Jesus in the Eucharist, right? If you're believing in your heart that Jesus is truly there in the Eucharist,
You can be worshiping, directing your adoration and worship to the consecrated host after consecration, which is Jesus Christ. So all of those things, Jared, you are not only what am I trying to say? You're not only encouraged to do, like, but it's a great thing. Like, yes, absolutely, participate in the Mass and in no way fear that you're doing something wrong. What do you think of that, buddy? Is that helpful?
Yeah, that's super helpful. Yeah, and I just want to make it clear, like, I'm not going to daily Mass, and this is just for other people who may be listening. Like, I'm not going to daily Mass out of, like, fear. It's like you said, like, I genuinely want to be there.
Beautiful.
I like being in the Lord's house, worshiping. It's just such a beautiful thing, and I just, you know, I have no reason not to go, you know? Like, I get excited to go.
Oh, that, man, that's great. You know, that's a grace, Jared. And whenever you discern that, that's a movement of the Holy Spirit within your heart. And so you would do well to act upon that. Like, the Lord is intentionally inviting you at this moment in your life to enhance your relationship with Him by being with Him in His sacramental presence in the Holy Eucharist and worshiping the Father through the offering of the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. So I would encourage you to follow those promptings, my friend, and relish this moment in your life where you're actually desiring and able to attend daily Mass. Because there may be a season in your life later on where that's just not the case, where you can do that anymore, and the Lord will relate with you in His relationship with you in a different way.
Jared, are you coming into the church from another church, from another community, or is all of this new?
I grew up. The whole Catholic thing is very new to me. I grew up in a Protestant church, going to youth groups, going to Bible camp.
Okay.
Stopped going for, you know, about 2 decades. Recently started again, and for whatever reason, I just, you know, the Lord was, hey, why don't you check out, you know, the Catholic church, and I did, and I realized I knew nothing about it, and then everything I've been learning about it, I'm just blown away, and you know, I really enjoy it.
Well, I want to give you a book. I think I'll give him Trent's book,
Sure.
Why We're Catholic.
Yeah, that would be great.
And I also want to recommend a book to you. We don't have this book, but I want to recommend it to you by Keith Nestor. It's called The Convert's Guide to Roman Catholicism, Your First Year in the Church.
Oh, wow. And, that's a great title.
Yeah, and Keith went through this. He went through his first year as a Catholic and having been a Protestant minister. So I'm happy to get to recommend that book to you, but the one I can give you is Why We're Catholic. All you got to do, Jared, give us an address, and we'll send it there to Michigan. Let's go to Aaron in Minnesota, listening on, I guess, on Catholic.com. Aaron, you have a challenge for us?
Yeah, hey, guys, I appreciate it. Hey, I actually had a question on purgatory, and I thought I'd call in to Dr. Broussard, you know, obviously our local expert here on the purgatory, literally wrote the book, right?
So, are you talking about...
I had a question...
Oh, I'm sorry. I thought you might be talking about Purgatory is for Real, Good News About the Afterlife for Those Who Aren't Perfect Yet, the fine book from Dr. Carla Broussard. Was that what you were referring to?
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
That one.
All right.
Yeah, absolutely.
how can we help you, man?
No, the question I had on was about 1 Corinthians 15:29 about, baptism of the dead.
Yeah.
And I literally had just heard about this where St. Francis de Sales had said something about how, it is offering prayers and penances and baptismal commitments on behalf of deceased believers, and how he kind of phrased that into talking about purgatory. Do you talk about that in your book, and do you believe that, or what does the church teach about that verse, and how is it to square that?
Okay, so to the latter question, what does the church teach about that verse? The church does not have a teaching on that verse. So it's left up for speculation, and scholars offer proposed explanations or interpretations of what's going on here. So to that question, and well, the second question, the prior question that you asked was, do I address this in my book? And the answer is no, I intentionally left it out because of its ambiguity. and requires further writing and space within the book with which we're very limited for a book. So I intentionally left it out. But with regard to what this potentially could be referring to, so St. Robert Bellarmine, for example, proposed a possible interpretation that some have offered, namely that there were some Christians in the first century church who were undergoing baptisms in the name of some friend who had died without baptism. Like they were getting baptized on behalf of the person who didn't get baptized, as if the current baptism being undergone is somehow going to affect the salvation of the person who died without baptism. Now, of course, that's erroneous, but it's a possible interpretation as to this is something early Christians were doing. Now, St. Robert Bellarmine disagrees with that interpretation, saying it's probably not what Paul is referring to. First of all, he suggests because the apostle should have at least insinuated that this was an error, but he doesn't. And so that's a reason perhaps to think that this is not what's going on. And then secondly, St. Paul is making an argument for the resurrection of the dead. And so his point here is, listen, if we didn't believe in this stuff, why would these people getting baptized for the dead, right? That suggests that they believe the dead are going to rise again. So they're still caring about them. That's the whole thrust of his argument. So St. Robert Bellarmine will say or argued that it doesn't make sense that Paul would be making a positive argument based upon an error. Now, I'm actually sympathetic to critiquing those reasons to reject this interpretation because it's like, well, I could see how you can use an error to illustrate some point or principle, even though you disagree with the practice. Now, the other plausible interpretation that some have offered is what you mentioned, Aaron, and that is this is referring to suffering or penance on behalf of the dead, which would fit with the Catholic understanding of prayers for the dead, right? And the reason why some think that, Aaron, is because baptism is used as sort of an image for suffering and penance. So that's in Mark 10:38, Luke 12:50. Our Lord uses that, you know. So baptism could be used as an image for suffering. So and then the context is suffering in 1 Corinthians 15:30 through 31. So it's possible Paul is referring to some first century Christians who were undergoing suffering, quote unquote, baptism on behalf of the dead, doing penance on behalf of the dead. But here's the point for the conversation, Aaron, which does relate to purgatory. Regardless of the interpretation, whether the first interpretation, which would be an erroneous belief, baptisms for the dead, or the second interpretation of suffering for the dead, both entail the belief that what we do here on earth as Christians can assist fellow believers who died and are in the afterlife. So regardless of what it is, you do have some hint of early Christian belief that what we do here on earth assists fellow believers in the afterlife. What do you think of that, my friend?
Yeah, I agree with you saying that how it's about baptism is more of a penance or something we have to suffer through. And obviously, hopefully we can use something, a cross that we have to bear that can obviously be held up in worship and when it comes to going to mass and stuff like that and offering that up, and stuff like that. So I really like that interpretation. It makes a lot more sense to me now. It was like one of those verses, like, while I was coming to the church here just this last year, but I'm like, well, I'm going to skip over that one and kind of focus on the other ones that kind of make a little more sense to me. So I'll come back to it when it makes more sense. And when I just heard that about a week or so ago, I'm like, oh, wow, that's amazing. I want to get one of your guys' take on it.
Yeah, well, thanks for the phone call, Aaron. And like I said, given its ambiguity, it's not a go-to passage initially because our Protestant friends would be like, no, that's some erroneous stuff and that's a fair reading. And so would be disinclined to use it immediately. But like I said, regardless of the erroneous interpretation or a solid interpretation, you still have that underlying principle, like they believed whatever they're doing here on earth is somehow affecting them in the afterlife. And that's consistent with both Catholic understanding and Orthodox understanding of how the prayers of the faithful here on earth, or our actions here on earth, more generally speaking, can affect those in purgatory.
Aaron, I gathered you have a purgatory is for real. If not, we'll be happy to send it to you. But if you've already got it, we'll send you a newer book from Carla, which is on a very similar topic. The Saints Pray for You, How the Christians in Heaven Help Us Here on Earth. So if you'd like either one of those, just tell, I think it's Edgar on the phone line, just tell Edgar, and we'll get that out to you there in Minnesota. We're going to Columbus, Ohio now. With Joy is listening on St. Gabriel Radio. Joy, you've been waiting. Thanks for waiting.
Oh, you're welcome. And I'll try to be coherent because I've been up since midnight.
Joy, I don't know what you've been doing, but...
she was praying for the dead.
I worked for 12 hours.
Oh, my gosh, Joy. I'll tell you what, I'm going to ask you to rest for a minute, Joy, because I just realized I didn't take a break.
I was wondering. I saw the 16-minute mark, and I was like...
I make mistakes sometimes. Joy, I've been up since midnight. Well, that's actually not true, but would you mind waiting just another minute more, Joy?
Sure.
Well, you have the right name, man. You have the right name.
Joy in Columbus.
All right, Joy, take a 60-second nap. No, 45-second nap, and then we'll be back with more Catholic Answers Live.
Your questions, Catholic Answers, live.
St. Carlo Acutis shared a dream in which Sister Lucia appeared to him, saying the first Saturday devotion could change the destiny of the world. The Blue Army of Our Lady of Fatima invites you to practice this devotion. Join a first Saturday virtual pilgrimage beginning December 6th. Experience spiritual meditations while traveling virtually through Portugal and Spain to 12 sacred sites tied to the Fatima story. Track your journey with a passport and stamps. Visit BlueArmy.com and select First Saturday Pilgrimage to learn more. Sponsored by Our Lady's Blue Army.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Mother Angelica had a simple goal when she began EWTN, to reach the world with a gospel message. EWTN broadcasts the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass live every day, plus the Daily Rosary with Mother Angelica and Father Benedict Groeschel. We've never wavered from our mandate to proclaim the truth and majesty of the Catholic faith. Thank you for joining EWTN in this mission.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Everybody try to be quiet during this call because Joy needs to start settling down and get ready for bed. She has been up since midnight, and then we made her wait on the phone, and then we made her wait on the phone again. So just let's have a nice, peaceful call here. Joy, you still there with us?
I'm still here.
All right. You got a challenge for us?
Yeah. Okay. One of my coworkers who knows I'm Catholic asked me today why we believe in purgatory, and I forgot the mentioned to the call screener that she also asked if wasn't Jesus' sacrifice on the cross enough. Mm. And, of course, I mentioned Maccabees, which I told her, it's like, it's probably not in your Bible. And she's like, yeah, I've never heard of that.
Yeah. You know?
And I was thinking of one of Paul's letters where, like, we have to go through fire to...
Yeah.
Boy, you're good.
And stuff. I couldn't remember which letter it was from, but she was like, oh, okay. And I said, well, I'll get back to you. So
well, awesome.
I was praying that you would be on.
Oh, good.
Thank you, Joy.
God is so good.
Well, amen.
Don't hang up while Carlo's answering the question, because we're going to send you a book before you go.
Yeah, Joy, so you're a true Bible-toting, scripture-quoting Catholic Christian, because you are absolutely correct that Paul describes an after-death or post-mortem state of existence that maps on with purgatory. And it's 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. So I'll just summarize it. Paul's talking about a Christian who builds on the foundation of Jesus. And he later says that this individual is saved. So Paul's not talking about the state of hell here. And he describes how on the day, which for Paul is the day of judgment, and that comes after death, according to Hebrews 9:27, the works of this individual Christian will be tested by fire. It's either going to be gold, precious stone, silver, that represents good works, or wood, hay, and straw, representing bad works. And if the Christian has bad works, represented by wood, hay, and straw, joy, St. Paul says, he will suffer loss. That's a direct quote. And he suffers that loss on account of the bad works. Now, think about it, Joy. Paul's talking about a post-mortem, after-death state of existence. It can't be hell, because the individual is a Christian built on the foundation of Jesus and is saved. But notice, Joy, it cannot be heaven either, because he is suffering loss on account of bad works represented by wood, hay, and straw. That cannot be heaven, because there is no suffering in heaven. And so you have a post-mortem state of existence, neither heaven nor hell, where the Christian is being purified of bad works by fire. We call that purgatory, Joy. That maps on perfectly with the Catholic understanding of purgatory as a post-mortem final purification for those who have died in friendship with Jesus, though not yet perfectly holy enough yet to go immediately into heaven. What do you think of that?
I think that's very good.
Okay, now here's the last part of your question, Joy. Your friend said, well, isn't Jesus' death enough such that we don't have to suffer anymore for our sins? Well, the short answer to that question is, yeah, his death is powerful enough to where we would never have to suffer for our sins again. It's powerful enough. In fact, Joy, we believe that whenever we're first saved in baptism, that Jesus' death applied to us wipes away all debt of punishment, whether eternal or temporal. So Jesus' death is powerful enough, and even is powerful enough to where if he wanted to, he could apply those graces to us initially, and all debt of punishment for future sin would be remitted too. He could have done it. But what this passage shows us, Joy, is that that's not how Jesus set it up. Jesus set it up in such a way that he would apply the graces of his death on the cross to us initially in such a way that all debt of punishment for sin would be remitted, both eternal and temporal. But according to this revelation, he set it up in such a way that for post-conversion sins and future sins that we commit as Christians, we still incur debt of punishment for sins. And when it comes to debt of temporary punishment for sins, that debt is going to be remitted through some sufferings that we endure on account of past forgiven sins. That eternal debt stuff for future post-conversion sins, repentance in Jesus and faith in Jesus Christ and sacrament of confession is going to get rid of that. But when it comes to that debt of temporary punishment, that's where our sufferings are going to be involved to discharge that debt. And this passage of 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15 not only shows us purgatory, but actually provides for us an explanation to respond to your Protestant friend's challenge that purgatory somehow takes away from the sufficiency of Jesus' death. So hopefully that's helpful.
And Joy, I'll tell you what we're going to do. We'll send you a copy of Purgatory is for Real, Good News about the Afterlife for Those Who Aren't Perfect Yet. If you just give us an address. Chris Check, our president, promised last hour he'd come back and tell us how we're doing for Giving Tuesday. You're able to give by going to givecatholic.com, and we've got a $150,000 match. How much of that match is left, Chris?
Si, we did move the needle.
We did.
But not all the way.
Oh, okay.
So in the first hour, we had 22,500 to go. Now we have 18,000 to go.
Okay.
So we moved to $4,500.
Yeah. But that's still a long way to go.
We have to get to 18,000, my friends. So four very generous supporters have put up $150,000. Two put up 50 and two put up 25. And that doesn't spring for us. What's the word I'm looking for? We don't receive that match money until we complete the match.
Right.
So, my friends, 18,000 to go. Your gift right now of $100, $500, $1,000 at givecatholic.com opens that up for us.
So that's good news for the giver in this sense. You can give a lot and every dollar of it will be matched. You can still give $1,000. You can still give $5,000. You can give $10,000 and it would still be matched dollar for dollar.
If you're the last person to give that last $500, you're the one who springs the trap.
Yes, yeah, so spring that trap.
You set us free, or whatever, however you want to describe it. I'm just sitting here listening to Carlo. Sai, do you do this when you host the show and you get the question?
Because I know listen to Carlo? Yes, I do.
Well, no, it's true. Okay, I get that. I get that. Of course, who wouldn't? He's great. But so when I guest host for you, and I think, by the way, maybe that moment may be coming up, though. Oh. I won't say when because we want people to listen.
Okay.
So, but I get the question, and I'm thinking how I would answer it.
Oh, I do that. Yes.
And I always the way I compose it mm-hmm. is basically a pig's breakfast.
Yeah.
Compared to how eloquently and thoroughly these guys handle it. It's
well,
just
a lot of times my
me.
Answer comes out like this, and Carlo will go, well, you know, some people who are not fully prepared for this question will say something like this. And I'll be like, well, that was the thing I was going to say, Carlo, but okay.
So my broader point here, Sai, is not just my own inability to answer these questions, but there are these very, very special people who are on the staff of Catholic Answers, and they're great at it. And your generosity to us, my friends, at givecatholic.com, help us get this last $18,000 and then $150,000.
Got to be 18 people that can give $1,000
right
now.
Easy peasy.
Just
or
go to givecatholic.com.
Or 36, who can do
givecatholic.com. We're almost there. Help us finish for Giving Tuesday. Givecatholic.com.
Thank you.
Why do Catholics pray to dead people, bow to statues, venerate relics? And where do we find any of this stuff in the Bible? In the delightful book, The Saints Pray for You, Dr. Carlo Broussard convincingly defends the ancient Christian belief rooted in Scripture that the saints care for us, that they are allies. Order your copy of The Saints Pray for You today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. He gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him. Until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Throughout history, some Catholics have been among the worst kind of villains, right? Or were they? In Canceled, historian Steve Weidenkopf digs into the lives and controversies of some of these Catholics whose reputations have been blackened, often unfairly. He takes on the anti-Catholic versions of history and defends not only these figures, but the faith they represent. Order your copy of Canceled today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Protestant challenges for Catholic beliefs today. I'm trying not to talk too loud. I feel like Joy's got the radio on. She needs to get to sleep. That woman has not slept for hours. But we do have quite a few good callers on, but there's two lines open. So if you've got a Protestant challenge for us, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. We're coming right back here to our own town, San Diego, California. Mallory is on the line. Mallory, you got a challenge for us?
Hi, yes. In Matthew 6, Jesus tells us how to pray, and he gives us the Lord's Prayer, mm-hmm. and he says to pray directly to the Father. So mm-hmm. I'm wondering why you guys pray to saints.
Okay. Well, I think the short answer, Mallory, would be for the same reason that you quote-unquote pray to your fellow Christians. And what I mean by that is, just because Jesus gives us a specified form of prayer and that he says we need to make our requests known unto the Father, it doesn't follow from that we cannot make requests from fellow Christians. in the mystical body of Christ. So consider the fact that you called in today and made a request of me as a fellow Christian, asking me a question, asking me to help you come to know certain things about theology and the Bible. Well, to use the old language of prayer would be adequate in this sense. You have, quote unquote, prayed to me. You simply made a request. That is what we mean, Mallory, whenever we speak of praying to Mary or praying to the saints. So your appeal to Matthew 6 and Jesus giving us a form of prayer and the request we would make unto God would no more defeat the request we make of the saints than it would defeat me requesting you to intercede or help me out as a fellow Christian. So why do we pray to the saints, properly understood? Why do we make requests of the saints? Well, here's one reason. St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, when he's describing the mystical body of Christ, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, which implies the eye needs the hand. Or the head cannot say to the feet, I can't remember the exact body parts he uses, but you get the point. I have no need of you. The implication being that the head needs the feet. So in the mystical body of Christ, Mallory, which the physical body is an analogy for, one member cannot say to the other member, I have no need of you. Now, that would imply us Christians here on earth, we cannot say to the Christians in heaven, I have no need of you. And what does that imply? Obviously, they don't need our help because they're perfected in heaven, so the principle wouldn't apply to them. But we cannot say to them, I have no need of you. And what does that imply? That implies we need them. We need their help. And so if the Bible's revealing to us, Mary, that Christians need the help of other Christians in the mystical body of Christ, well, then it would be reasonable, good, and fitting to infer from that that we could make our requests known to other Christians in the mystical body of Christ and ask them for help, whether that be Christians here on earth or Christians in heaven. And so to answer the question as to why, it's because this is the way God has set things up. Not only did God set it up in a way that we can approach the Father directly, like in praying the Our Father, but God, Mallory, has also set it up in a way that he wills for us as Christians to assist each other and to ask each other for help. And that would apply not only to us Christians here on earth, who are members of the mystical body of Christ, but it would also apply to Christians in heaven, who are perfected members of the mystical body of Christ. So when we ask the saints to pray for us, to intercede for us, that is giving glory to God because we're living in a way that's consistent with the divine design. Like, this is the plan of how God set it up for us to help each other out. What do you think of that, Mallory? Is that helpful?
I think it's interesting, and I have to think about it, but your Bible reference would be that 1 Corinthians 12.
That would be one. So I'm glad you followed up, because what I did there, Mallory, is 1 Corinthians 12 provided us a theological principle that's describing the Christian life and the reality of our union as Christians. And from that union, and what Paul directly says, one cannot say to the other, I have no need of you, we can infer from that the good and reasonable practice of making our requests known unto them to ask them to help us out. But here's a passage that might help you even further, and I'll share this with you. In Revelation 5:8, St. John describes the vision that he has of what's going on up in heaven. And he describes the worship being given to the Lamb, who are surrounded by those surrounding the throne of the Lamb, describing the four living creatures. And he also describes 24 presbyters or elders who are offering golden bowls full of incense, which are, John says, the quote-unquote prayers of the saints. Now, as I argue in my book, which, Mallory, we're going to send you a copy after we finish this conversation for free, I provide you evidence that whenever John says the prayers of the saints, he's referring to petitionary prayers offered by Christians on earth. And John is describing these 24 presbyters, whom I argue in the book are human souls, presenting those petitionary prayers of Christians on earth to Jesus the Lamb. That's biblical revelation. And so the Bible reveals to us, Mallory, that that's what human souls are doing in heaven. They're actually interceding, factually interceding for us Christians here on earth, making our petitionary requests known to Jesus. So if that's what they're doing, well, then we can reasonably infer from that the good and fitting practice of us making our requests known unto them, since that's what they're doing in the first place. So we have the biblical revelation of a certain principle, and then we can infer from that the practice of invoking them or asking them for their help. So hopefully you'll find out more information about that. Just, again, stay on the line whenever we finish, and we'll get your address and send you a copy of my book, The Saints Pray for You.
Okay, Mallory?
Thank you for sharing with me.
Yeah, well, thank you for sharing with us. Absolutely.
Yeah, you made that. We appreciate it. You make the show for us, and it's not possible if you don't call. So thanks, Mallory. If you want a copy of The Saints Pray for You, How the Christians in Heaven Help Us Here on Earth, we'll be happy to send it to you. All you have to do is give us an address, and it'll be to you within a couple days. Off to Long Island, New York, we're going, where Peter is listening on 8:20 a.m. Peter, thank you for your call. You have a challenge for us? No Peter on line six?
Oh, thank you for your show. It's
sure.
really. Can you hear me?
Yep.
Okay. Thank you for your show. It's really appropriate. I'm a Roman Catholic. I love being a Catholic. I'm never going to leave the Catholic Church. But I have a friend who's a Pentecostal.
Mm-hmm.
And he likes me to go to church with him every now and then. I do. But I hear the same Catholic bashing. I'm sure you're familiar with it. You know, oh, Catholics pray to statues. Oh, Catholics repeat empty words when they're reciting the rosary. They just keep saying the same prayers over and over, empty words. I hear things in their sermons, and I kind of want to stand up and, like, almost start a scene until I'm like, you people don't know what you're talking about.
Because you're from Long Island, man.
How do you handle it when you hear... Yeah. How do you handle it when you hear Catholic bashing?
Yeah. It's a great question, Peter. And let me just say, brother, I sympathize with you. I get it what you're feeling when you're in the moment. You're like frustrated that they're Catholic bashing in public like that. I guess I would say, first of all, I don't recommend standing up and shouting him down, the pastor down, and heckling him. I think that's going to do more harm than good. So then the question becomes, well, what could you do? Well, I suppose one approach that you could take is after the service, whenever they're in fellowship time and coffee and donuts and the pastor's walking around talking to people, you kind of make your way friendly over and just shake his hand and say, oh, thank you for that sermon, Pastor, you know. And, you know, it's interesting you said this about Catholics. And, you know, I'm interested to know what made you think that, because I know a lot of Catholics. You don't have to say you're a Catholic. You just say, I know a lot of Catholics who actually say different than that. So I'm just curious what made you think that. And just ask him an honest question, like, what led him to those conclusions? Did he read it somewhere? Did he hear somebody say those things? And if he brings up these particular examples, like empty phrases when they pray and stuff over and over again, you could just say, yeah, you know, Pastor, I'm sure probably some Catholics do that when they pray like their rosary and stuff. They probably just don't care about what they're praying and they're just going through the motions. But Pastor, what do you think about somebody who's saying those prayers which come from the Bible? Are you against repeating phrases from the Bible over and over again? Like, would you be against somebody saying, Jesus, I love you, Jesus, I love you, Jesus, I love you? And if not, then why would it be a problem to repeat phrases from the Bible over and over again? I mean, that's a little bit more forward in pressing him. But if you pose it as a question like that, well, then you just kind of see how he responds. And he might try to engage in a cordial, charitable conversation to go back and forth, and you can continue the conversation. He might just shut you off and say, oh, you're just being persnickety or something, trying to get me. And if that's his position, well, it's like, okay, well, there's nothing more I can do. I mean, that's Jesus' problem to deal with him if he's going to make these charges and not be willing to handle some kind of conversational pushback on that. And that's between him and the Lord. So I offer that, Peter, as a possible approach. Just to approach him establish a common ground. Like, thank you for what you said, Pastor. You said this good thing. You said that good thing. When you said these other things about Catholics, I'm just curious as to what led you to think that and why you say that. And then just see if you can have a conversation based upon that prompt.
You know what? I'm going to leave it there because we got to go to the break. But I'll tell you what, if there's a book, maybe the Big Book of Catholic Answers would be one that would be helpful to Peter as he does this. I appreciate the call, Peter, but I have already blown one break this hour. I got to get to this one. Right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
Don't you feel sometimes like there's so many people in the world, how does he hear your prayer? Never think of that, huh? Everybody thinks of that. I'm only a little grain of sand on the seashore. Oh, but that's not true. See, God is God. And you and I have to let God be God. I don't know how he does it. He's God.
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
I don't know. I'm still worried about Joy. I just hope she gets some sleep. I can't get over the fact that Joy's been up since midnight, but I'll just keep worrying about that. Let Carlo answer Protestant challenges to the Catholic faith. We'll go to Maryland, where Tucker is watching on YouTube. Tucker, thanks for waiting. You've got a challenge for us?
Yeah, I'm a 16-year-old Catholic.
Wow.
And I've been working on I've been working on a biblical analysis of John. And I got to chapter 6 and chapter 7, and where it says, I am the bread of life that came down from heaven, and things like, I'm the living bread, and like, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, and I will raise you up. And then people leave Jesus for that. In dialogue with Protestants, how do you dialogue with them and have proper discourse with them if they're openly rejecting what Jesus is saying, or they have a mistranslated Bible and they're just going off and saying, well, that's not in my Bible, that's not what Jesus said? How do you have a discourse with them?
Yeah. Well, Tucker, to the latter part of your question, like, that's not what my Bible says, well, let's just read what your Bible says. And you'll discover that their Bible translations have the same language in John chapter 6 of Jesus talking about the living bread being his flesh and eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Now, to the first part of your question, like, how do you have a conversation when the Protestant is just rejecting what Jesus says? Well, to be fair to them, my friend, I wrote a book called Meeting the Protestant Response, and I have a chapter that deals with this very question. Many of our Protestant friends at least have reasons, and in some cases, at least on face value, good reasons to think that when Jesus speaks of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he intends to use that language as a figure of speech to entail the command to believe in him, to come to him. And here's one quite persuasive reason, at least at face value, without further research. If you back up in John chapter 6, verse 35, I think it is 34, 35 through 47, Tucker, Jesus actually uses the imagery of eating and drinking as metaphors, as figures of speech. He says, if you hunger, come to me. What's the implication? By coming to Jesus, you're spiritually eating to where you're no longer hungering. If you thirst, believe in me, Jesus says. What's the implication? If you believe in Jesus, you're spiritually drinking. And so there, the imagery of eating and drinking is used metaphorically and as a figure of speech for believing and coming, believing in and coming to Jesus. So consider that preceding context, Tucker, where Jesus is using the language of eating and drinking as figures of speech for believing and coming to him. And then you come to verses 54 and following, and he says, eat my flesh, drink my blood. Can you see, at least be sympathetic and see how a Protestant might conclude? Well, if he's using eating and drinking figuratively in verses 34 through 47, well, then surely he's using the imagery of eating and drinking figuratively in verses 54 and following. Can you see how the logic would follow there?
Yes, I can. Okay. So how do you then respond?
Yeah, good. So at least we can see that our Protestant friends have some reason to reject the literal interpretation. Okay, so then the question becomes, what evidence do we have that Jesus shifts in his meaning between eating and drinking figuratively in the preceding context and eating and drinking literally in the subsequent context? One clue in the shift, Tucker, is that Jesus introduces something new into the conversation, and that is eating his flesh. In verses 34 through 47, he just talks about eating generally and drinking generally. But then he introduces his flesh to eat and his blood to drink. And that, Tucker, is what sends the Jews and his disciples into an uproar as to freaking out about this command. And it's that evidence that gives us indication that Jesus has shifted the nature of the teaching from figurative to literal. Because when the Jews respond freaking out about this stuff, Jesus doesn't lessen the difficulty. He seems to affirm the difficulty in the radical nature of the teaching because he uses the same language six times in the next six verses. And then when his disciples are having a hard time, Tucker, who can accept this teaching there in John chapter 6, verse 60? Notice Jesus' response. He affirms the difficulty. In other words, yeah, what I've taught you is hard to understand. Now, if Jesus meant the language of eating and drinking to merely be taken as a figure of speech for believing in him, that wouldn't have been a difficulty for the disciples because they already believed in Jesus. But notice, when they're struggling with the teaching, Jesus doesn't say, guys, why are you having such a hard time with this? All I mean is believe in me. Mm-hmm. Rather, he affirms the difficulty, mm-hmm. which tells us that what the apostles were thinking, the radical nature of literally eating and drinking his blood, flesh and blood, Jesus affirms it. And then, of course, Tucker, as you pointed out, that's when the disciples get up and walk no more with him, and Jesus does not call them back to again ease or clarify the difficulty. So notice, Tucker, we have clues in the subsequent discussion in verses 54 through 58 that provide us reason to conclude that Jesus has shifted in the metaphorical language, from the metaphorical language of eating and drinking, which means believe in him, to eating and drinking language that he's intending to be taken literally. Now, again, I go into greater detail on this shift and this exegesis in John chapter 6 in my book, Meeting the Protestant Response, which if you don't already have, Tucker, we're going to send you a copy when we hang up here.
Hang on, Tucker. Just give us an address. I'm just moving on because we got a few more calls on and not a lot of minutes left. So we'll send you Meeting the Protestant Response, but I do want to get to Sean in Cleveland, Ohio. Sean, welcome. You got a challenge for us?
Hi, yes. The challenge was because of conversations I had with some Protestant friends of mine. Essentially, we had a conversation about what the church is, and I was trying to say, biblically, the church is visible, it's doing things, it's like an institution. And the objection that I got that was a good one was essentially, look, I'm part of the church, I'm part of the body, I'm a Christian, but I'm not part of the Catholic Church, so the church must be a larger, invisible thing. And they point to so many verses that basically say, if you're a believer, you're part of the body, you're part of the church. And these are people who I believe are followers of Jesus.
Yeah.
And it's a hard one to refute because there's a lot of verses that say that.
Yeah.
So I wasn't sure what to respond to.
Okay, so my first thought, Sean, in response is, yes, we actually believe and profess as Catholics that the church does involve an invisible dimension to it. All those who have grace dwelling in their soul, they're members of the mystical body of Christ. So we agree. But where we disagree is notice the second claim that they're making. The church does not also involve a visible dimension to it that Christ wills for us to be united to. That's the claim that we take issue with. Because if Jesus Christ established the Catholic Church, established his church with a visible dimension to it, identifiable in the rank of authority in Peter and the apostles and their successors, the bishops, well, then it would follow from that that along with the invisible dimension of the church, there is also this visible dimension that Christ wills for me to be united to, that is, in union with the visible hierarchy. So the real question here, the issue at hand is, did Jesus establish his church with a visible, organized dimension to it, identifiable in a hierarchy? And to that question, we would answer yes and provide our evidence. And once we establish that truth, that Jesus did establish his church with a visible dimension, and that church is visibly identifiable in the Catholic Church, well, then it would follow that we need to belong to the Catholic Church. Why? Because we love Jesus. And if that's what Jesus established, then obviously he wants us to belong to it, and so we become members of it. Even though we recognize that there's an invisible dimension of the church as well via sanctifying grace. And of course, that raises up the more pertinent question to the conversation, Sean, concerning those believing friends of yours who aren't Catholic. Like, how in the world could they not be a part of the church even though they're not visibly Catholic, right? Since they believe in Jesus. Well, we actually can absorb that in our theology, Sean. We have a theological system that can offer an explanation of that. Namely, that it's possible for that individual to be at least invisibly united to the church, even though he's not visibly united, on account of perhaps invincible ignorance, not being responsible for his lack of visible unity with the church. And if he's not responsible for his lack of visible unity with the church, then that doesn't cause any sort of impediment or obstacle for God to be working within his heart via grace, which would give him union with the church, at least invisibly. What do you think of that?
Wow, that was a lot more nuanced than I expected. I wanted to read more up on this, but thank you. That was helpful.
So what are we going to send him?
You put me on the spot here. How about Meeting the Protestant Challenge?
Oh, okay, Meeting the Protestant Challenge. If you'd like a copy of it, Sean, just hang on and we'll get it to you. I do want to get to Moses in Calgary, Canada. Don't forget, we got a match on right now for Giving Tuesday. Anything you give is matched dollar for dollar. Just go to givecatholic.com. We'd appreciate your help on this Giving Tuesday. Moses in Calgary, Canada. If you can be a little bit quick with your question, we'll get you an answer.
Oh, yeah. Okay, so thank you so much. My question is just simple. I'm one of the sponsors in RCIA. So what I want to know is that if we have any teaching on the speaking in tongues in
okay.
the Catholic Church.
Okay, thank you, Moses.
Great church. All right, that was a great church.
Great question, Moses. It's the end of the day.
All right, here we go. I got like 60 seconds here. The church, yes, the church does have a teaching. The church teaches it is a real gift. The church teaches that it is a gift, continuing to this day. As to what the nature of that gift is, there is some ambiguity there, Moses. The church does not have any sort of clear, definitive teaching as to the precise nature of the gift. There are passages in Scripture, like, say, on the day of Pentecost, which would indicate that the nature of the gift is where Christians, by the power of the Holy Spirit, are able to speak in different, real, intelligible languages without prior formation and education, where God just infuses the knowledge and causes them to speak in the different languages. Now, there are other passages where theologians and biblical scholars will go back and forth on as to whether the nature of the gift could also manifest itself in a way to where a person is uttering unintelligible sounds, but being moved by the Holy Spirit of an inner prayer offered to God, but just in a way that's not intelligible to the individual or to those who are hearing the unintelligible sounds. That's normally what Christians think of when they speak of speaking in tongues, but there is great debate as to whether that manifestation of the nature of the gift is legit or not. And unfortunately, the church hasn't given us any clarity on that. So the Catholics who disagree on that have to respect each other in their and their offered interpretations of that particular manifestation of the gift.
Moses, thank you. I'm glad we were able to get to everybody who was on the line. At least I think we got to everybody. I'm not sure, but thank you, Moses, for the question. Thank you, Carlo, for 2 great hours.
Sorry, Kelly.
4 great hours today. It's great to be in the studio with
great
you.
Great to be with you, my friend.
And I'll see you Friday night in Tulsa, Oklahoma.
Indeed. Theology
yeah,
we'll of the Tower.
See each other again. Yeah. Hey, it's Giving Tuesday, and we've got a $150,000 match. Please help us use it up. We're just a few thousand now away from it being completely used up. And if we meet it, we get it. So just go to givecatholic.com and make your pledge. Everything matched, dollar for dollar. givecatholic.com.